I don't know about you. And so today I wanted to talk about life and what it is to live life. You know, if you spoke Jewish, you probably on the day the ball dropped, you would have raised your toast and says, L'chaim, to life. What's life look like for us? And you know, as here we are on this 82nd day, I only knew that this morning because in my Bible reading plan, it tells me that every day. Today's the 82nd day of Bible reading. A quarter of the year is gone already. What did you think about on that first day of the year? What did you say? What were your hopes for the year to come? What were your dreams? What were your longings? What were your resolutions? I guess I wanted to take a moment to think today about what directs our living? Not really, you know. I know often what directs my living. If I'm hungry, I think about what I want to eat. Or if I see somebody who has something that looks pretty cool, I think I want it. And I realize how often in my life my living is directed by my wanting or by my... And so, what directs my living? What directs your living? What drives the way I make my decisions? What drives the way I spend my money? What drives the way I speak to the people around me? What motivates my actions and my behaviors? How about you? When thinking that way, I read the... So I've been in the Old Testament. So that's why the Old Testament readings today. I've been in the Old Testament because when you start the Bible in Genesis on day one, then you're still, I'm only in Judges right now. And in reading the Bible, I got to wondering, well, what if I read the Bible like Jesus? How do you read your Bible? What if I read the Bible like Jesus? And how is it that he read his Bible? And those verses came to mind. I'm going to read some others in just a minute. Because as I thought about Jesus' life and his reading of the scriptures, what he told us, I think that only love can motivate a life response to God that changes the directed of my life. From living from my wants and from my coveting what I see others have or my expectations to living in response to God. Have you ever thought about Jesus in the Bible? Would you go backwards just for a minute with me? Think about Jesus. First of all, about Jesus, a little theological thing, because when we talk about Jesus, if you read your Bible, he's got two names that follow him sometimes. So there are three-letter words. One is that he's the Son of Man, and the other is that he's the Son of God. And you go, well, what does that mean? And I can't unpack for you all the mystery of what it was like for Jesus to be truly man and truly God, one of the things that we embrace as Christians. This mystery of who Christ was. How in the world, at the same time, can you be both of those? It's hard for me to get my head around that. But for a moment, like when we were in, you know, biology lab, can we just dissect those for a minute and separate them? What would it have been like for Jesus to be the Son of Man? A human being like you and I living on earth. The scripture gives us insight into that. When he was a boy, he went to temple and he was learning with the other rabbis, learning from them, discussing with them. It's an amazing kind of thought. And then the scripture tells us that, like any other child, he grew up in favor with God and others. And so there is this human part of Jesus' life. Well, I wanted to point to his human part of life because I then began thinking about the Bible Jesus read. Have you ever thought about the Bible Jesus read? He only read the Old Testament, for one thing. But in addition to that, you know, I think sometimes we might think that, you know, Jesus just had the the whole Bible in his head, right? Because of the Son of God part of him. But right now we're just thinking about him as the Son of Man and going to the synagogue week in and week out. Because, you know, in Jesus' day, he didn't have the Bible on his phone or in a book. It was only in a scroll at the synagogue. And so the Bible Jesus read was only one he heard read on Sunday at synagogue. Pretty crazy when you think about that. But I want to dispel something else for you because, you know, Jesus' parents, they were in the northern Nazareth, right? The northern part of Israel. And if you remember the history, that's a little history lesson for a minute. If you remember the history of Israel in 597 BC, the Assyrian army marched into Israel and conquered them and took them back to Assyria. All the people were dispersed, the diaspora, they call it, of the Jewish people. And then some years later, the Babylonians marched into Judah, the southern part of Israel, and took those people captives. And so people who were born Jewish and born in that land now for 500 years never lived there, generation after generation. Well, what happened is when they went to Assyria, Assyrians spoke the language of the Armenians, Aramaic. And so did the Babylonians. They continued to use the language we know today as Aramaic. Well, the rabbis who knew Jewish said, you know what? Our kids and their kids aren't going to understand the Jewish Bible, so we're going to translate it. So it got translated into Aramaic. And then after that, when the Greeks took over and Greek became the language, the rabbis again translated the Bible into Greek. So the Old Testament was, the Old Testament Jesus heard at synagogue was read in Aramaic. And I only tell you that to give you confidence in the Bible you read. Jesus didn't read original Hebrew or hear it read. Jesus heard his Bible read in a translation, Aramaic. And he knew God that way. And so today, I don't tell you that. I only tell you to encourage you to read a Bible and to listen for the heart of God there because you will find it. Now, there's another piece of this that I want to give you background before we get into the text, and that is, I already mentioned Jesus was in the synagogue or the temple. He went to Jerusalem one time with his family. They maybe did that every year for the big gathering. And at the temple, he was dialoguing with the rabbis when he was 12. And we can only assume that for years after that, as he grew up, he dialogued with the rabbis. And one of the things we know about the rabbis is, well, we at least know that there were Pharisees and Sanhedrins. There were two different theological, actually political theological groups of people. And their theology and their politics got mixed up. And they had opinions. And they read their Bible often through the eyes of their theology and politics. Now, see, I grew up in Chicago. And as a kid, I would ride the city bus, the CTA, the Chicago Transit Authority. I would ride the bus to downtown Moody Bible Institute and listen to preachers. I know, I was a weird kid. And what I came to understand after listening to the preachers at Moody Bible Institute is they had a theological perspective. They had a presupposition about the Bible. And it was, we call it dispensational theology. What they believed is that the Bible, God was revealed in the Bible in different ages, dispensations. And so there's the dispensation of creation. And there was the dispensation of Moses. And there was the dispensation or the age of the judges. And there was the age of Joshua and the conquest. And then there were age of the kings. And then there was the age of John the Baptist. And then there was the period of the gospel of Jesus. And then there was the church age. And then there's the age to come. And they divided it and they said that all of the Bible is to us, it's valuable, but only some of it is for us. That's how they read their Bible. And I came down and said, oh, they had this presupposition. Well, all theology is that way. Reformed theology, it reads the Bible with the sovereignty of God as the main thing. So everything has to logically fit into that framework. Jesus was influenced by the rabbis who had frameworks. So this morning I wanted to ask you just to be thoughtful about the influences in your thinking as you read the Bible, because we all have them. But that also made me think, what was it? Did Jesus have a presupposition? What was the starting point for him? And do we have any clue of that? I think we do. And it comes in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, verses 36 and 40. So let me read the scripture. Jesus replied, he's speaking to the Pharisees, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus added to those two laws, the ones you heard read from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he added these words, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Oh. Jesus just gave me a clue about how he read his Bible. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, let that settle for just a moment. Jesus said the whole context of the Bible from the old, and when he talked about the law and the prophets, when the Jewish people talked about the law, that was the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law. The prophets was all the rest, including the wisdom, because they thought the wisdom writers were prophets too. They just did it poetically, okay? Jesus said that all, every bit of scripture hangs on these two things. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do you read scripture? How did Jesus read? What are your presuppositions? I thought it's fascinating for me to get a little glimpse into the heart of Jesus and into the mind of Jesus and how he approached the scripture. He gives us another clue in another conversation with Pharisees. The Pharisees, you see, had made a rule that if they tithed some of their money to God, they didn't have to give it to charity. And so Jesus addresses them again, and he says, "For God said," listen, don't miss this, there's two voices that go on in this little passage. "For God said, honor your father and mother. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help father and mother is devoted to God, they're not to honor their father and mother with it." And Jesus goes on to say, "You Pharisees, you don't get the heart of God." In fact, he then in John's gospel would say to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." Do you see how this theme continues to run through Jesus' thinking and not only his approach to Scripture, but his understanding of our relationship with God? It's a love relationship. This thing of faith we're in isn't religion. It's not a following rules. It's not a duty of law. It's a life of love. It's a life of being in love with God and letting the love of God be part of our living. It doesn't stop there. John then, in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, says it so succinctly, you can't miss it. "Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God." Oh my goodness. "Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot." It's impossible. So you see, The first and the second commands, loving God and loving neighbor, throughout the whole New Testament, starting with Jesus' words and now John's words, help us understand that they are inseparable concepts. To love God is to love neighbor. And anyone who says, I'm in love with God, but I treat others in a way that isn't loving, doesn't know God and doesn't have the love of God in their heart. Because this faith experience we're on is a love relationship with God. And a love relationship with God always manifests, shows itself in our lives, in our living with each other, with the others we are with. And so love is the key that unlocks our understanding of the Scriptures, because our understanding of the Scriptures are they lead us into a relationship of a God of love. And they lead us into a lifestyle. And so I never heard of this group before, but when I was reading about love, Massive Attack of 1998. Did anybody ever hear of that group? No, I never heard of them. Anyway, they said love is a verb, a doing word. Love is a verb. It's a doing word. And it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. It's a doing word. It's a verb. And love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever thought about the ways we use the word love? It's pretty crazy when you think about it. You know, in the same sentence, I can say, I love tacos, or I love to read, or I love you. Oh, great, Christy. What does that mean, you know? I love you as much as tacos? Come on. You know, usually when we use the word love, we're talking about being attracted to something or liking it or feeling some sort of an affection. You know, it's all about this feeling thing. But Paul in Romans 12 said, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Paul said, love is a choice that results in actions. Love is a choice that is guided by our attitude, but it results in an action. It's a verb. It's a chosen verb. It's a way we choose to behave. Love isn't just a fickle emotion. In fact, love defined the Bible way really doesn't necessarily have cozy feelings. It has definitive action. You know, yesterday I took a walk and I listened to, you know, you can listen to your Bible now on the phone if you have the right app, right? So I listened to 1 Corinthians as I took my walk. You know, sometimes people talk about the early church and they say, oh, if we only could be the early church. The early church was a mess. Did you know that? Read 1 Corinthians. The early church was a mess. And it was to the early church, the Corinthian church, that Paul would write this letter of correction. And first he outlines all of the mess of the church. First of all, he said, you know what? You guys are polarizing your leaders. Some of you are saying, oh, I'm for Paul. Others are saying, oh, I'm for Apollos. The third group says, oh, no, I'm for Peter. And then the fourth group said, oh, no, we don't have any of them. We're the Messiah group. Well, what's that all about? They were all divided into their opinions and their approach. And it was to that church that then this passage that we usually use at weddings, a passage that really wasn't really intended for marriage, it was intended for Christians to say, do you know what love looks like in your everyday living or not? Because I don't see it happening in the church, Paul would say to the Corinthians. And so he goes on to help them understand what it looks like to be in relationship with God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he details it in 15 verses. And in every case, he says, in order to love, you're going to have to put yourself aside. What does he say? Put yourself aside to be patient. My impatience is selfishness. Put yourself aside to be kind. Unkindness is selfishness. Put yourself to not act on wants. That's covet. That's what the word covet means. To covet is to act on something you want. We're going to have to put ourselves aside to be humble. This is what love does. Love puts itself aside so that it doesn't become rude in a situation where selfishness could be rude. Love puts itself aside so that it doesn't act for self alone. Love puts itself aside so it's not easily angered. Love puts itself aside by choosing not to keep a record of wrongs. Still holding on to something? You got a list? Love puts itself aside when we tell the truth, because sometimes we don't want to, especially if the truth makes me look bad. Love puts itself aside so I can bear all things. Bearing all people. Is there somebody you have to put up with? Maybe at work or at school? Love bears all things. Puts up with everything. Love endures all things. Love never stops. Love never stops. Love guides my decisions. Love guides my use of time. Does love guide the way I spend my money? Or does selfishness? See, Paul helps us understand a new way of thinking when we talk about love and our relationship with each other, with others, our relationship with our Father in heaven. But what's so interesting to me about this, and the piece that I really think is transitional for us, is that love is not just the how. So far we've been talking about the how of love. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that our love for God is the motive. It's the thing that motivates me. What keeps you going? What gets you up? What empowers you and me to live this way? What motivates us? Does duty motivate? Well, duty's not going to carry me through. As good as it might be, it's not going to do it. Does some sort of obligation? Does looking good to others, is that my motivation? Those things aren't going to be strong enough for me to live the way Jesus has just laid out for me to live, loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind and my strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. There's got to be something stronger and bigger. And you see, love is the motive then that transforms my living as well, that motivates my living. Stendhal says, love has always been for me the greatest thing of all, or rather, the only thing. How did Paul say it in 2 Corinthians? The love of Christ compels us. Why is it Christ's love? You see, when you and I come to understand how great God's love for us is, that Christ would take our place, pay our debt, that he would humble himself to become, that God would humble himself to become a man in the human form of Jesus, and so that he could carry my sin debt. You see, it's only as I begin to get in touch with that and understand how magnificent the love of God is that I will be compelled to live in response to that love. It's love that compels me to love. It's once I'm convinced that He died for me, and in that moment I died to self-living, that I'm now free to love God in a new way. The focus of my living now is the love of God, and the love of God is never separated from loving my neighbor. In fact, the way God allows me to express my love to Him who I can't see is to love you who I can see. The way the Father in heaven, who I can only know in this spiritual realm at this moment, it's not tangible to me, has made it possible for me to live out love tangibly in all my relationships on planet Earth for the days I get to walk here. And Christ died. What did Paul go on to say? Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. You see, you and I have died to the self life, and we have been raised to the resurrection love life. We have been raised to a life that's in relationship with our Father, who loved us first, and now who indwells us. And in that indwelling and that outburst, we love others. So, in case you haven't noticed the breadth of Scripture here, back to Paul in Romans chapter 13. What did Paul say so succinctly? To love is to obey the whole law. To love is to obey the whole law. And so Christ has set us free as a people on earth to be in love with Him because He first loved us, and to allow the love of Christ to motivate our living today and forevermore. And so, like Paul, my prayer for me, for you, is that we may come to understand how deep, how high, how wide, how long, how endless the magnificent love of our Father is for us, and that that love can empower our living today. May the Lord bless you as you live in response and in relationship with Him.